is take some time. Zechariah has many prophecies on Jesus' first and second coming. So we'll look at some of the ones in Zechariah that have to do with his first coming that fit in on Passion Week. And so we'll be doing that next week. But this week, looking at, with communion, especially chapter 3, I want to read the first five verses. We'll have prayer, and then we're going to back up and look at some of chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's actually 8 visions that Zechariah has in one night. Guess he didn't get a lot of sleep. But very important ones. And the central one is the one in chapter 3 that really everything else comes out of. but we'll be looking at 4 of them this morning. And then when we pick up after Easter, probably the other 3 or 4 maybe in 1 or 2 messages. It'll take us a little longer. It's a pretty involved book. But Zechariah chapter 3, verse number 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and the ones in here in the book of Zechariah, help us to understand clearly what it means to be justified by faith, what that transaction is that you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even this time of year, we take time out with Good Friday and Easter Sunday to remember the passion of Christ and his resurrection, and that on it is based our salvation. And even here in this passage, Lord, it's clearly presented. Help us to grasp this truth, to understand it. And if there's one here who has not trusted Christ, that, Lord, your spirit would turn on the light. They would see themselves helpless before you, sinful, needy, and reaching out to the only one who can save, the Lord Jesus. For us as believers, may we even appreciate the salvation that is ours more. May we share it boldly, knowing that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen. I've entitled this Prepared, and we'll see as we get into chapter 3. We're going to actually back up and look in chapters 1 and 2 for a few minutes here, and we'll get back to chapter 3 to see the centrality of that. But God is preparing both a place and a people for a future. Much of what Zechariah writes in his book has to do with not just the return of Israel from Babylon and their reestablishment in the land and the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, Haggai and Zechariah were used of God to get them back to rebuilding that after they had quit for 15 years. But he's especially looking forward to that kingdom age where Jesus dwells with his people and we worship him clearly in spirit and in truth and in his very presence. But in chapter 1, he first has a vision, look at verse 7, of a man on a horse standing in a bunch of trees. And verse 9, I said, "What are these, my Lord?" A bunch of horses around him. And he answers, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth," verse 10. And they have patrolled the earth. And their response is, "It remains at rest." And that sounds good, but if you look at the context, the Lord goes on to say he's exceedingly angry with the nations who have been punishing Israel or Judah. God used them to chasten his people, but they went way beyond that. They were cruel. They were basically the terrorists of the day. And God is saying that they are at rest. In other words, they think everything's fine, but God is going to overthrow them, and verses 18 through 21 really deal with that, where God is going to punish these nations. And the whole reason God is doing this, and the whole reason God is letting his people know that he was upset with them, but now he's upset with their enemies, is because verse 16, this is what he's out to do. He's out to have what? His house built in the center of Jerusalem, where they can again worship God and do so in peace and security. And then chapter 2, a man is going with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem, verse 2 tells us. And verse 3, the angel who talked with me came forward. Another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." And so God is preparing the place, Jerusalem, for a place of worship, a place for people to dwell in. It's picturing a city. It can't have walls because it keeps expanding. It's just going to have more and more people. And God promises in verse 5 to be a wall of fire around her and be in the midst of her. In verse 11, he says the same again. And so God's preparing this city, Jerusalem, for a place of worship, a place of many people to dwell, a place of security and safety, because he will protect it and his presence will be there. But here's the problem. And that's what we'll look at in chapter 3. He's made all this for the people, but the people have to be prepared to be able to worship God. And the first 5 verses of chapter 3 show us our standing before God, Israel standing before God, everybody standing before God. See, Joshua, verse 1, is the high priest. And if anybody should be right with God and in good position to serve God would be the high priest, right? He's the one chosen out of the whole nation. The one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when the national sin was dealt with, he got to go into the holiest of holies and offer the national sacrifice. And basically, as the nation went, he went. He was a representative to God for the nation and from God to the nation. He had a very critical role. And so when you read this, you think of all people that would be holy standing before God. This would be the guy. And yet, what do we see? He's standing there, and verse 2, Satan is accusing him. And what is God's response? One of rebuke to Satan and describing him as a brand plucked from the fire. You see, God prepares people, first of all, by preserving them from deserved destruction. It pictures, you know, like you're starting up a fire, you know, and you're getting all your kindling, and you've got it going a little bit, and you're getting that in there. It's like you put a piece of kindling in, and it's starting to smoke. It's starting to burn a little bit. The edges are getting seared. And you yank it out of there, and then you blow it off. And that's what he's picturing. Joshua was smoldering. He was near to destruction, and God has preserved or saved him from that. And why is that? Well, what Zechariah is seeing is really what we could say is almost a courtroom set. Picture, as it were, here is Joshua, the high priest, who is representing the whole nation, and he is standing before God, just as we all will do someday. Every one of us will give account of ourselves to God, the Bible says. And the prosecuting attorney is Satan. Oh no. And Satan is a liar, but you know what? This is one time when he doesn't have to lie. Because all he has to do is look at Joshua's past, at our past, at our present, at his present, and there's plenty of sin there. He has plenty to grab hold of. We're studying the Ten Commandments in Sunday school this morning, and emphasizing what is the purpose of the law? Well, it's kind of a mirror. And you look in that mirror and you see, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, and all those things that we all have done and continue to do. Thou shalt not lie. And you say, I haven't done those things. Well, you just broke thou shalt not lie. Right? I mean, we're all guilty before God. That's the whole point of the law. You read Romans 3, and he goes through and describes mankind, and he gets to the conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that's Joshua standing, and as Satan is accusing, Joshua doesn't respond back. He can't and say, well, you lied about that one. No, you're wrong, Satan. I'm a pretty good person. No. You can just see him hanging his head. But fortunately, the angel of the Lord is there. When you see that angel of the Lord off in the Old Testament, it's Jesus Christ before he was born of the Virgin Mary. It's what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Why do I say that? Because he says in verse 4, I've taken your sin away. Who can forgive sin but God? Jesus was actually confronted with that in his ministry. Remember when he first said to the man that was dropped before him to be healed because he was paraplegic, you know, he couldn't do anything for himself. And Jesus' first statement was what? Your sins are forgiven you. And the people in the crowd, who can forgive sins but God only? Exactly. So this angel of the Lord is actually our defense lawyer, the defense attorney. And it's nice because 1 John 2 tells us that we have an advocate, literally a lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So here we are in the courtroom. And here is God, the judge. And he uses the law, and the law condemns, and Satan's accusing as a prosecuting attorney, and it's looking really bad, but we have a lawyer, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's why Satan can be rebuked in this. Because what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I have chosen Jerusalem. I've chosen these people. I'm going to make them mine. And Satan, you can't do anything about it. Not because they deserve it. Because look at the rest of the passage. Verses 3 through 5 bring out, how can this be accomplished? Because we're guilty. Every one of us is guilty. Every one of us deserves hell. Every one of us deserves to be that brand in the fire, left in the fire. But the scripture says what? Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. You see, God cleanses from filth. And that word filth, and I hate to have to tell you what it actually means because it's not a pretty picture and it's not for usually mixed company a whole lot. But literally pictures him covered with excrement. Isaiah uses a similar term when he says, all our righteousness before God is as filthy garments or rags. That would be a woman's menstruous cloth. And again, just you think of whatever is the most revolting thing to you. And that's what Joshua is standing before God clothed in. He's supposed to be the go-between between God and man, right? He's supposed to be the Holy One. He's supposed to have clean linen garments when he ministers. But what it shows is, and this is important to understand, we tend to look at our own sin and it doesn't bother us too much because we've gotten used to it. It's kind of like the joke about the farmer who can't smell the barn, right? Because he's always around the animals. Well, that's how we are when we come before God. A lot of times we think, well, I'm not so bad. I don't smell anything. And somebody else walks up to you and says, whoa, you stink. Oh, you're awful. Get that. I mean, whatever is the most revolting thing to you, maybe it's vomit. That's one thing my wife couldn't handle that I had to do with the kids. I found out the first time our son got sick. And I'm laying there in the bed as a good father, you know, just saying, okay, honey, that's great. You're taking care of it. And all of a sudden, I don't hear just one. I hear two. And I know, uh-oh. It's my job, not hers. Because that's something I'm not crazy about, but I could handle without gagging. But here, the Bible's literally picturing whatever makes you gag, that's what you're appearing to God as a sinner. Our sin makes God gag. And again, we get used to it. We don't think it's that bad. But every sin is a rebellious act against our Creator. Whether it's murder or lying. Whether it's what everybody does, gossiping, or it's adultery. Now, different sins have different consequences, obviously. Murder has, you know, enduring consequences that can't be undone. But the idea is whatever act of sin we commit, God is gagging. It makes him sick. But what's neat is he does something about it. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Well, how can he do that? Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange, what 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes as God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. When I come as a humble sinner as a filthy, garmented sinner before God and understand how wicked my sin is in God's sight. I can't come any way but humbly. God resists the proud, but what he gives grace to the humble. I come humbly to God, recognizing I stink and understanding I can't do anything about it. But he has already done something about it. God made Jesus to be the sin offering literally for us who knew no sin that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus takes my sin on the cross. I get his righteousness. And it's not deserved. It's not earned. It's not I come to church so many times and I get it. I join the church. I get baptized. I get confirmed. I mean, religion has all these things to try to clean up your outside and make you smell good. And the sad thing is we still stink. We just stink with religious stink. And the sin's still there. Religion doesn't cover the sin. It doesn't remove it. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took what you and I deserve because we stink. And because he perfectly kept the law, he can give us his righteousness. It's not deserved. And this is an important thing to understand. We are declared righteous by God. Now, we'll see in the passage as we get a little further, once we become a Christian, God is then working on making us righteous and like Jesus Christ. That's what the big word sanctification means. But that comes after salvation. Religion gets it flipped around and says, well, sanctify yourself and then God will declare you righteous and accept you into heaven. So, you know, do this, 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 and this. And then when you stand in the judgment, maybe God will let you in. And the Bible says, no, you stink. And you can't change it. But you can accept that Jesus took your sin and trust him fully, and you're forgiven. What an amazing thing. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. It's not like it's something we can work for. And the passage we read in Isaiah, remember, it talked about having the robes of righteousness and all those clean garments. Revelation chapter 7. You can turn with me there, or just listen as we read a few verses there, where it pictures those who have died in tribulation time that are now in heaven. Revelation 7, verse 13 says this, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" That's why we're saying, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Not are you a member of Grace Baptist Church or some other church? Are you a pretty good person? Are you trying harder? Are you adding all these do's and don'ts to your list? You still stink. It doesn't cover your sin. And guess what? As hard as we try, and even those of us who have trusted Christ, what do we keep still doing? Sinning. And if we don't have Jesus' righteousness, when we stand before God, we don't have a chance. Revelation 20 ends with those in the great white throne judgment that are going to stand before a holy God, and God is going to open the books, and he's going to judge them according to their works. And they're going to be shown that their works don't do it. And they're going to be cast in the lake of fire forever, the Bible says. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so he's cleansed from his filth. I've taken your iniquity away. Why? Not because of anything good in him. Not because of anything good in Israel. And after Zechariah, we read Malachi, and Malachi has to complain the people have fallen into just rote worship and not really their heart for God. And then you get to the New Testament, and they reject their own Messiah, and you just scratch your head and say, how can this be? They don't deserve it, but no, neither do we. And so God is preparing a people to serve him, first of all, by saving them, by forgiving them. And it's only through Jesus Christ. And verses 8 and 9 make that clear. Who is it? He's described as the branch in verse 8 that we read. My servant, the branch. You read through Isaiah especially, and he talks about this branch. Literally, you can describe it as a shoot. What it pictures is the Davidic line that was promised a king on the throne forever. But what happened? They went into captivity, and the minor prophets come, and then you have the New Testament, and they're always under a foreign power. Or they have governors. They now have a prime minister, or they have an election Tuesday, but they're electing, they elect, you know, their parliament type thing, they elect their prime minister, but Israel does not have a king. And so the Davidic line looks like it's just gotten chopped off since the captivity. But have you ever chopped down a tree and then you notice this little shoot coming out the side? And if you let it go, pretty soon it gets bigger and bigger. That's this branch, this shoot. The Davidic line isn't dead because God promised that there would be one who would rule forever on this throne, and that one is Jesus Christ, the branch. That's the one who can forgive us of sin. That's the one who accomplishes God's perfect purposes. He's also described as a stone in verse 9. And the stone is the one Psalm 118 describes, and Jesus quotes in the New Testament, as the stone of stumbling and rock of offense, but God makes it the cornerstone. Why is he described as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense? Because when Jesus came, did most of the Jews say, our Messiah, this is great? No, they got Rome to crucify him because they saw him as messing up their religious system that was going just fine. Did you know things haven't really changed a lot today? If Jesus showed up at most of our churches, he wouldn't be welcome. Because, hey, we've got a fine system going. We get offerings, we build buildings, we do this and that. Yeah, we use your name, Jesus, but we really don't need you. Things really haven't changed a whole lot. But he's also described in Daniel 2 as that stone that's cut out of a mountain that crushes that image, remember, that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream of the gold head and on down through the different metals that pictured the four successive kingdoms that were to come after Babylon and then the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And the Bible pictures that feet mixed with iron and clay smack, the image totally is crushed, and then that stone fills a mountain, and it's picturing Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. So the branch, the stone, Jesus, that is how we can be preserved from destruction. That is how we can be cleansed from our filth. Jesus only. Yes, we should make a big deal of him, because there's no Christianity without him. But then we see that all this is done, why? Verse 7, so that we can serve. God is preparing his people to serve him, but you can't serve a God whom you're not related to. You can't serve a God whom you're not right with. I mean, can you picture? You call your servant in and they say, I want you to, and you can't even stand the guy. You know, just get out of here. We first need that cleansing. We first need that salvation, that turning from our sin and trusting Christ. But then once that has happened, thus says the Lord, verse 7 of Hosea, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall have rule. You shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. In other words, access right before the throne of God. All that comes once we've trusted Christ. He's our great high priest, Hebrews says. He's the one go-between between God and man. And he does it perfectly because he's fully God and fully man, and he lived a perfect life in our place. So here, Joshua's being encouraged. Once you're cleansed, and Israel's a nation, you're cleansed, then you can come inhabit this city and worship me and be protected. But you see, without chapter 3, all of these promises of God are falling on deaf ears, and it's going to be of no value to the Jewish people. And the same for many people read the Bible, and they see things in there that sound like good promises, and that's nice, and this is wonderful, and I wish this would happen to me. And you'll hear people talk about, well, I prayed to God this and that, and it didn't happen, and they're mad at God, or they're frustrated, or they wonder why he isn't doing this or that. Well, you got to get to chapter 3 first. God promises to hear the prayers of his children. He hears the prayers of everybody. God's not deaf, right? But he's only going to promise to respond to his children. Just like me, you know, if my neighbor could come knocking on the door and say, Mr. Hartman, we're really hungry. Could you give us something to eat? And if I'm feeling good, I might, you know. But I don't have to. I'm not their dad. Go home and get food, you kids. Go see your parents, you know. Well, God's our Heavenly Father if we trusted him. He's promised to take care of us. These promises here are for us, but they're not for the unbeliever. God does good things for unbelievers. The rain comes on the just and the unjust, Jesus tells us. But that doesn't mean he has to. And so here, Joshua, now having been cleansed of sin, can faithfully serve God. God wants us to worship him. God wants to protect us and give us his wonderful presence, but we first have to have him as our Savior. We first have to come humbly before him, and that's the one stumbling block of most people, our pride. We'll sit and we'll listen to a message like this, and then we'll think, I'm not that bad. I know people worse than me. Your sin stinks to God. Don't compare yourself to others. Maybe they're doing more bad stuff than you are, right? And they're a lot worse than you. But you know what? It only takes one sin to send us to hell. Because the Bible tells us, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Unless you keep the law perfectly, and the law is a complete thing to God. It's not like I break it up and say, well, I can handle the thou shalt not have any other gods before me, but I'm not too good on the adultery or the murder, because I know Jesus talked about anger being murder. And by the way, if you start throwing in what Jesus said about the law, if you can walk away from that one not feeling guilty, phew, wow. I mean, he says, if you look on a woman to lust after her. Gentlemen, how many ads and signs are thrown at us to get our attention to sell us something, right? What do car magazines have? Bikini-clad girls all over the hoods of cars. Oh, there's a car there too, right? Why? Because it gets a guy's attention. And you're going to tell me that you don't sin according to the Word of God and according to Jesus telling us what all the law means. And God is trying to bring us, he's trying to wake us up and bring us to the place where we understand how wicked we are, how proud we are, and how much we need him, and how we need to humble ourselves. And when we're finally ready to say, you know, I'm a sinner, and I stink before God, then you're ready to trust him. But you have to come to that place first. And it's hard on our ego. It's tough. I mean, we look for all kinds of excuses and ways to get out of it. But we're sinners. We stink before God. We need his cleansing, and it comes only through Jesus. Believers, God wants us to serve him. And God wants us to share the good news with folks that, you know what? Yeah, you're a sinner, and you stink. But God has the solution. Jesus. And we need to be sharing that with folks. We need to be letting them know that Jesus has done this for us. He'll do it for them. There's nobody so wicked that God can't save them. The only people God doesn't save is people who continue in their unbelief and their pride. And so as we close this morning, I want to invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, to do so today. If you understand the gospel, you can do it while we're praying. But I really encourage you to talk to myself or if it's a lady, Elizabeth, my wife afterwards, make sure you understand the gospel completely. That you're trusting Jesus alone. You're not thinking, well, if I just say a prayer or if I, you know, be a Baptist now, it's all good. No, it's Jesus. We want to make sure you clearly have what the gospel is. And Christians, you know, we still need to go to God for cleansing, don't we? We still stink it up pretty bad. But thankfully, he is a forgiving God. But we need to be dealing with that sin so that then we can faithfully serve him and share the gospel with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, that stone of stumbling and rock of offense, but you've made it the chief cornerstone of your building, the church. He is the critical part of that structure. He is the branch, the Davidic ruler that will rule forever, that has come first of all to save his people from their sins. We thank you that Lord, you want to preserve us. You want to protect us. You want to keep us. You want to do many wonderful things for us. But it all comes through first our humbling ourselves and trusting Jesus. And I pray there's one here who is struggling with that right now. Lord, they're just fighting inside their very being with the thought that they could be wicked enough to need only Jesus. Lord, our world, religion says you're pretty good and just try harder. But Lord, our conscience says, no, you're a sinner. I pray that your word and the sinner's conscience this day would bring that one to you. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming him to the world around us. Lord, help us not to be proud as Christians. We still stink. It's just we have Jesus' righteousness as a gift. And that gives us a right standing before you. Thank you for that. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen.